This is the eighth session in a series on the Roman Catholic Church. One of the sacraments, there are seven, one of them is called penitence. It's also known by the word confession. I think the average lay Catholic would know both words, but it is commonly referred to as going to confession. There's actually a little difference, which I'll explain a little later. But what I want to do in this session is talk about the Roman Catholic view of their doctrine of penitence or confession. In order to understand what they teach, there are three different things you have to understand. So what I'm going to do is introduce those three aspects of this doctrine and then show you how they come up with that, how they support it. And then I'm going to look at it biblically. So let's begin by just looking at what they say about the doctrine of penitence. There are three things you need to understand. The first has to do with sin. Roman Catholicism makes a distinction between two kinds of sin. One is called mortal sin, and the other is called venial sin. And the difference is simply this. Mortal means death. If you commit one of the mortal sins, then it is death to your soul, and you end up in hell, and there's no retrieve. If you commit a venial sin, then that's the one you can go to confession and be forgiven of a mortal sin. But if you die without confessing the mortal sin, that's when you go to hell. What you need to also do is confess a venial sin. And if you don't, you go to purgatory. And I'm going to spend a whole session on that, so I'm not going to labor that. But the idea is you go to purgatory and are punished for the venial sins. And if you go to purgatory, you're guaranteed of going to heaven after you've paid for your venial sins. Now, hearing all of that, what I want to know is what is the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin? Well, the mortal sin is easy to define. It is a great offense against the law of God, translated the Ten Commandments, or it is breaking one of the, or committing one of the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. It also includes sexual sins, whether in word, thought, or deed. And depending on who's talking and at what time in history, a mortal sin could also include, in some cases, attending a Protestant church, reading a Protestant Bible, eating meat on Friday, and missing the Mass on Sunday. Now, those are pretty well defined, but it's basically breaking the Ten Commandments. Well, then what is a venial sin? Well, that's a lot tougher to get your arms around. In one sense, it's an offense against God or a neighbor. But priests do not agree among themselves as to which sins are mortal and which sins are venial, and no pope has ever made a pronouncement as to exactly the difference between the two. So, no list has ever been produced that tells us which is which. I tried to scratch and find at least an example, and so you Google it and read and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things I found, one site said that a venial sin was abusive language. So then I called an ex-Roman Catholic that I know, and I said to her, when you were a Catholic, growing up in the Catholic Church, I assume you went to confession. Yes. Did you confess venial sins? Now, how do you ask somebody, tell me your sins? I'm not a priest, right? But that's what I did. I said, I want you to tell me the least venial sin you ever confessed. And I knew her well enough. I knew she wouldn't mind telling me. And she told me. Going through the market and eating a couple of grapes without paying for them. That was the venial sin that she confessed. Now, I'm simply giving that as an illustration of the difference between, say, a mortal sin like murder, adultery, idolatry, some big sin like that, or some small sin like eating grapes going through the supermarket. That'll give you some idea. But what you need to know is that all sin, whether it's venial or mortal, needs to be confessed. And that takes us to the second thing you need to know, which has to do with confession. There was a very famous council in church history called the Fourth Lateran Council. It was held in 1215. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 decreed that every adult must confess all of his or her sins to a priest at least once a year. So they, at that point, decided you had to go at least once a year. Now, you've heard me talk about the Council of Trent, which actually was over a number of years, but it started in 1546, which is sort of the date I've used in round numbers to just peg when it happened. The Council of Trent in 1546 ratified the Fourth Lateran Council, and from what I've been able to determine officially, that still is in force till this day. That doesn't mean you should only go once a year. It means you have to go once a year. More frequent confessions are advised if a public or mortal sin has been committed. Because remember, if you commit a mortal sin and don't confess it, then you've had it. Then hell is your eternal abode. So if you commit a mortal sin, it's imperative that you confess that one as soon as possible. All right. First concept you need to understand is sin, and the second is confession. Simple enough. The third aspect of this doctrine has to do with the priest. Roman Catholicism teaches that sins must be confessed to a priest, an authorized, ordained priest. There is a catechism that's rather well known in Catholicism called the Baltimore Catechism. And it says confession must be to an authorized priest. Actually, after kneeling before the priest and asking and receiving his blessing, the penitent says this, and I'm quoting now the Baltimore Catechism. Quote, I confess to the Almighty God, to the Virgin Mary, to the Blessed Michael the Archangel, to the Blessed John the Baptist, to the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, to all the saints, and to you, Father, that is the priest, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my most grievous fault. That last phrase is repeated three different times. All right, that's basically the idea of penitence. You commit sins that are broken down into categories. You must confess them to an authorized priest. Now, I've said repeatedly in this series that the official position is spelled out in the Council of Trent. So let me quote the Council of Trent. Quote, if anyone says that in the Catholic Church penitence is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ our Lord, for reconciling the faithful unto God as often as they have fallen into sin after baptism, let him be anathema. In another place, the Council of Trent says, if anyone denies either the sacramental confession was instituted or is necessary to salvation of divine right, or says that the manner of confession secretly to a priest alone, which the church has ever observed from the beginning and does observe, is alien from the institution and commended by Christ and is a human invention, let him be anathema. Now again, back in those days, everybody wrote in long sentences that we would call run-on sentences, but in essence, that quote is simply saying that the Catholic Church is teaching, that you must confess to a priest, and to deny that, you would be excommunicated from the Catholic Church. So, the Catholic Church teaches that priests have the authority to forgive sins. The Council of Trent states, quote, they, the priest, pardon sin, not only as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, but as judges and by way of jurisdiction. Again, the council declared, whoever shall affirm that the pre-sacramental absolution is not a judicial act, but only a ministry of pronouncement, and declare that the sin of the party confessing is forgiven, let him be anathema. So, it comes down to this. To sum it up, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that penance takes away sins committed after baptism. Now, baptism, if you'll recall, takes away original sin. So sins committed after that, whether they mortal or venial, have to be taken away by confession. Now, let me make one clarification before I continue. There is the sacrament of penance, which consists of the act of confession on the part of the penitent, the pronouncement of absolution by the priest, and the assigning of works to be done by the penitent. So if you talk about the sacrament of penance, it consists of those three things. On the other hand, in the narrow sense of the term, the word penance refers only to works assigned by the priest and performed by the penitent. So that little clarification needs to be made, because if you're reading Catholic literature, sometimes penitence refers to the whole thing, confession, as well as going out and doing some work to make up for it. On the other hand, sometimes the word penance is just used of the work and not the confession. Now, we do that all the time in English. We use the word the phrase New York in a broad sense and in a narrow sense. In the broad sense, it's a state, and in a narrow sense, it's a city. And something similar is happening with the doctrine of penitence. Now, let me do one more thing. As we've gone through these various sacraments and various aspects of the Catholic Church, I've sometimes said, there's no biblical support for this. Well, in this case, they claim biblical support. So I just want to mention that before we examine what the Scripture says. According to them, Jesus promised the sacrament of penance when he announced to Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. That passage says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So they use that passage to say that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the authority to forgive sins that are confessed to them. The other passage they use is in John 20. After his resurrection, they say Jesus fulfilled the promise when he breathed on the apostles. And the power was transmitted by the apostles to their successors, and hence all the priests of the Catholic Church. So it starts with Peter, and then all the apostles and their successors, and that today consists of all the priests of the Catholic Church. There's one other thing they use in the Scripture to support this doctrine. If you'll recall, way back at the beginning of this series, I talked about their authority and their official Bible being the Vulgate. Remember that? Well, the Vulgate, as you'll recall I mentioned, translates repentance as due penance. Now, Trent followed the Vulgate. And every time they came to repent in the Bible, they translated that due penance. And obviously, those are two entirely different things. Now, I need to add that contemporary translations that are approved by Catholicism has attempted to correct that. For example, the New American Bible, the St. Joseph edition, which is approved by the National Council of Catholic Bishops, says that it's repent and not do penance. So, part and parcel of being a practicing Catholic is confessing one's sins to a priest to be forgiven. As the Baltimore Catechism defines confession as telling of our sins to an authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. Got it? Simple enough. All right. Then, what does the Bible say about such a doctrine? Well, as I said, there are three parts to it, so let me speak to those three parts and to those passages they use to support the whole idea. So let's start with sins. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. One of the longest lists of sins in the New Testament is in Galatians chapter 5. And it's really interesting to look at it carefully. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries. Would you look at that list? What is interesting is it starts out with just deeply serious stuff from a biblical point of view. Verse 19, adultery, fornication. Verse 20, idolatry. And then it lists some things that we would probably call, relatively speaking, minor, like jealousies. Well, I wouldn't put that in the same list with idolatry or sorcery, but Paul does. Outburst of wrath? Tell me, who hasn't done that? And there are some people who've never done that, very few. Somebody has suggested that there are two kinds of people, those that explode and those who hold it in, and they marry each other. But the idea that just blowing up at traffic would be in the same list as idolatry and sorcery is kind of interesting to me. By the way, the word heresy in the New Testament doesn't mean what it means today. It means to be divisive. Envy, verse 21, is listed right next to murders. Now, my point is simply this. The Bible does not make a distinction between mortal and venial sins. That distinction is man-made and it's arbitrary. Now, that doesn't mean that some sins aren't worse than others. There are. And the way we know that is in the Old Testament, some sins resulted in death and others didn't. So obviously God thinks some sins are worse than others. I used to tell teenagers, don't rob the bank. But if you do, don't kill the teller. That's worse. So there, some sins are worse than others, but the Bible doesn't make that little distinction between mortal, as if you commit that sin and you're going to hell, and others that are venial and you're going to purgatory. That distinction is foreign to the Scripture. It's just not there. Now, several times in this series I've said if somebody flew in from Mars and they'd never seen a Bible and they didn't know anything about church history and you handed them a Bible and said, find X, Y, and Z, they couldn't do it, and this is one of those. You could search the Scripture for many years and you would not find the doctrine of sin as taught by the Catholic Church. All right, what about confession? Well, remember, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 said, you got to do it once a year. Well, that's nothing like that in the Scripture. But I would highly recommend that a year is too long. Imagine going to confession today and going all the way back a year and trying to remember all the sins you'd committed. So, pick a date. You're going to confess on June the 15th. Then you got to go back to June the 16th, because you confessed last year on June the 15th. You got to go back to June the 16th. You remember the sins you committed on June the 16th? Probably not. So the whole idea, it seems to me, isn't very wise. I think from a biblical point of view, sins should be confessed as soon as possible. Matthew chapter 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remembered, leave the gift at the altar and go deal with it. So I think the scripture would teach that you need to deal with it immediately. But the real big issue in this subject is the third point. Sin is one thing, confession is another. There is a doctrine of confession. I'll get to that in a minute. But the big issue is you got to do it to a priest. As the Baltimore Catechism says, an authorized priest. Now, here's the question. Does the Bible teach that in order to be forgiven, a person has to confess his or her sins to a priest? And the answer is absolutely not. So, turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. For starters, a simple verse like this. This is coming from the scribes, but it's a biblical point of view. Mark 2:7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Alone. Underscore that. Or turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This is an interesting reference. In light of the fact that only God can forgive sin, listen to this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Now, if only God can forgive sin, what does that say about the Son of Man? He is God, which is exactly right. Jesus has the power to forgive sins because Jesus is God in the flesh. You remember the parable when two went down to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee looked down his nose and said, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. And this guy beat his chest and said, woe is me. Were they doing that to a priest or directly to God? So Jesus told the parable in which he indicated you go directly to God. And the man who confessed directly to God was justified. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is extremely important. Matter of fact, when discussing this subject, this is really all the verse that you need. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This gets quoted a lot when this subject is being discussed. So this is very important. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one God, and underscore it, one mediator. Catholicism teaches that you're going through the priest. Remember what I quoted? The Virgin Mary, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, all the saints, and the priest standing before you. Bible contradicts that. It clearly says there's only one God and there's only one mediator. So you go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Period. End of report. All right. What about those passages they use? I mentioned Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. Ah, does that mean Peter was given the authority to forgive sin? Absolutely not. Peter didn't get that message. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean he had the power to forgive sin, which is very clear in Acts chapter 8, where Peter says to somebody in verse 20, your money perish with you because your thoughts that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, verse 22, of this your wickedness, and go see the priest. Confess so that you can be forgiven. Is that what he said? No. He says, pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. By the way, this is a great verse to prove that repentance is not an act, it's a thought. It's something, it's changing your mind. Notice he says in verse 22, repent. Well, I hadn't done anything yet. He was only thinking about doing something. So he says, repent that perhaps God will forgive you of the thought of your heart. Clear proof that repentance is an internal act, which is also demonstrated by Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist says, repent, an internal act, and bring forth fruit, an external act of the repentance. Anyway, that was a freebie. The point is that Peter didn't think that he could forgive sin. He didn't say, go to the priest and confess. He didn't say, confess it to me. He said, you go directly to God. There's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. All right, if that's the case, then what is the keys of the kingdom? Well, I mentioned this earlier in this series. In the first place, if you look at Matthew 16, verse 19 carefully, he didn't say whosoever. He said whatsoever. He's not talking about the forgiveness of sins. To the Jews of that day, keys represented the authority that belonged to the scribe that taught the law. And binding and loosing was a technical term for a verdict rendered by the scribe or the teacher concerning the oral law. They would declare that this act was bound or this act was not bound. You were free to do it. And that's all in the world the keys of the kingdom means. As a matter of fact, and this gets highly technical and I won't go into the technicality, but the Greek text should be translated, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. Jesus is not saying that the decision on earth will be endorsed in heaven by God. He's saying that Peter will pass along the decision already made in heaven. So this passage is not teaching that Peter had the right to forgive people of their sins. He did not understand it that way, and the passage itself is not saying that. If you want an illustration of how this was used, go to Acts chapter 15. I think that at the Jerusalem Council, they made a decision about circumcision, and they then said, don't participate in idolatry and don't participate in blood, the drinking of blood, as it was done in some pagan sacrifices. So that's the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Acts 15 is the illustration. All right, there's that passage in John 20, which we've looked at before, where Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, as one author has pointed out, he's not talking about the forgiveness of some specific sin. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins in general. One scholar says, quote, the power to declare the conditions on which forgiven is granted and the fact that they have been or have not been granted is the point. Another says, since only God can forgive sins, Mark 2:7, the disciples in the church are here given the authority to declare what God does when a man either accepts or rejects Jesus Christ. One more. This is the great Greek scholar. I quoted this once before when we looked at this passage. What he commits to the disciples and to us is the power and privilege of giving assurance of forgiveness of sins by God by correctly pronouncing the terms of forgiveness. There is no proof that he actually transferred to the apostles or their successor the power of in and of themselves to forgive sins. Now, there's one more passage that we need to look at. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 comes up in this discussion. Now, the Catholic Church mainly goes to Matthew 16 and John 20, but this passage comes up. James chapter 5. And let's pick it up at verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, remember I said earlier in the series that according to Roman Catholicism, elders in the New Testament are priests. Remember that? So they would read this passage and understand that priests are involved. And therefore, the passage is saying you should confess your sins to a priest. Well, in the first place, the passage does not say priest. It says elder. There is another Greek word for priest, and it's not in this passage. Not in this passage at all. This is talking about an elder, which is also in the New Testament, a bishop. That it's an older man that has oversight of what goes on in the congregation. Well, that eliminates this passage, but there's more. Look at verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, to explain the significance of that, I've got to get a little technical. Are you ready for this? Got to remember a little grammar. As you know, I go to Cal State Northridge for some physical therapy. And I got in a conversation the other day with a couple of students over grammar. It was a fascinating conversation. This gal that graduated already and is a supervisory position and is applying to medical school, she's no dummy, said, I do not understand grammar at all. I don't know the difference between a noun and a verb. And I was sick when that was covered in elementary school, and I just don't know. I suspect she's not alone, that grammar is one of those things that just scares people to death. I was in that category. You know how I learned grammar? I was forced to study Greek. And when I studied Greek, I figured out English grammar. So I'm going to be highly technical for about 2 seconds. Ready? Look at verse 16. Confess your faults to one another. You see that? That's a pronoun. Do you recognize that as a pronoun? No, you did not. Yeah, all right, it's a pronoun. Now, in Greek, there are different kinds of pronouns. This is a reciprocal pronoun. Now, you really don't have to know a lot of Greek. You just have to be able to read the English. In other words, that verse is saying, to whomever you confess your faults to, your sins, your trespasses, that person confesses his faults to you. It's reciprocal. So if this passage is teaching that you confess your sins to a priest, it's teaching the priest has to confess his sins to you. That's what it says to one another. Now, what's really going on in this passage is this. I think it starts way back in chapter 4 where he says, are there wars and fights among you? That there's been conflicts within the congregation. And they got mad at each other and they weren't speaking to each other. And the Bible clearly teaches that sickness can be the result of sin. It does not teach that all sickness is the result of sin. It does teach that sin can produce sickness. And the passage for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. And for this reason, some are weak and sick, and some are asleep among you because of your sin. Now, in this case, they sinned, and some of them got sick because of their conflicts with other people. It's like going to the doctor and saying, I got a pain in my back, and he says, who's on it? Or I've got a pain in my neck, and he says, who is it? Now, there are literal physical things that can go wrong with the neck and back, and there are psychological, emotional, and spiritual things that can go wrong that affect you in your back and gut, and you know that as well as I do. That's what this passage is talking about. That's all it's talking about. So that if that's your case, then you go confess, and both of you need to confess to each other. It has nothing to do with priest. Now, why do you have to call the elders? Because you're so sick you can't get out of bed to go see the guy you need to confess to. Read the passage carefully. Go back. Verse 14, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, not listen to his confession, anointing him with oil symbolically in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Did he get healed at that point? No, he got raised up. He got enough strength to go see the guy he's got a problem with. How do you know that? Because later in the passage, he says in verse 16, after you confess and you pray for one another, then you'll be healed. So the elders come and pray over you, and you get enough strength to go deal with this, that you get out of bed and go deal with it. And then the two of you confess to each other and you get healed. Isn't that interesting? It's a two-step stage here. All right, one more little observation. Let me tell you the problem with this whole subject. There are priests in the Bible. They're in the Old Testament. And the priests in the Old Testament do not hear confession. You can search in vain for a priest listening to a confession. It isn't there. In the New Testament, there's no such thing as the office of a priest in the church. The offices in the church are elder, which is also called bishop, and a deacon. No priest. So, the scripture does not support in any way that you have to go to an authorized priest to confess your sins to be forgiven. One author who studied this subject in depth for a long time wrote a book, and I'm going to quote him. This is a good summary of what it says. Confession of sin is commanded all throughout the Bible, but always it is confession to God, never commanded to man. It is a striking fact that although Paul, Peter, and John dealt frequently with men and women in sin, both of their teachings and in their practice, they never permitted a sinner or a saint to confess to them. Paul wrote 13 New Testament epistles, and in them he often speaks of the duties and practices of Christians, but never once does he mention confession to a person. Peter, John, and Jude wrote 6 epistles in which they have much to say about the matter of salvation, but not one of them ever mentions confession to a priest. Nowhere does the scripture tell us that God appointed a special class of men to hear confession and to forgive sins. If such an important thing as confession had been established, undoubtedly the apostles would have commended it and commented on it repeatedly. Had the power of forgiving sins been committed to the apostles, It would have been one of the most important parts of their office and one of the leading doctrines of Christianity. We cannot imagine that they would have been so remiss as to never to exercise this important function and nowhere ever to have even alluded to it. End of quote. I thought that was particularly well said and an analysis of what's going on in the scripture. Well, if confessing to a priest to be forgiven is not in the Bible, where did it come from? Answer, came in church history. One author has said it is impossible to find any authorization or general practice of confession during the first 1,000 years of the Christian era. Not a word is found in the writings of the early church fathers about confession of sin to the priest or anyone except God alone. Such confession is not mentioned in the writings of Augustine, Origen, Tertullian, Jerome, Chrysostom, or Athanasius. All of these and many others frequently lived and died without ever thinking of going to confession. Confession was first introduced by Leo the Great in the 5th century on a voluntary basis, but it was not until the 4th Lateran Council in 1215 that it was made compulsory once a year, end of quote. So, to sum it all up, Roman Catholicism claims that people have to confess their sins to an authorized priest in order to be forgiven, and such an idea is simply not biblical. The Bible nowhere teaches that confession should be made to a priest, a preacher, or any other person. Now, I'd like to conclude by saying a word about what the Bible does say about confession. Years ago, I heard a Bible teacher say, the confession of a sin ought to be as public as the knowledge of the sin. Would you please write that down? The confession of a sin ought to be as public as the knowledge of the sin. In other words, the Bible teaches that we sin and that we should confess it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's just between me and the Lord. So if you have some hateful attitude towards somebody and they don't even know it, don't go tell them. That only complicates the situation. Confess it to the Lord and forget it. However, there is a confession of sin to another person you have sinned against. That's mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 18. It's mentioned in James chapter 5. We just looked at it. But there's no priest involved. It's you confessing your sin to someone you have sinned against. So it's not to a priest, but that other person knows about it, and the confession is a means of reconciliation between the two of you. There is, I think, a place for public confession of sin. If a person sins and the whole church knows about it, perhaps it is appropriate in those cases for there to be public confession. Everybody knows about it anyway. What they need to know is not sin, and he doesn't need to be specific about it. He just needs to acknowledge that he's sinned, especially if it's against the congregation. I think there's such a thing as that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the principle is this. I'm convinced this fellow was right. The confession of a sin should be as public as the knowledge of the sin. What is not in the scripture is the confession to a priest. Looking back on public confession in the confessional, a converted Roman Catholic priest said, and I'm going to quote, "Where my doubts were really troubling me was made inside the confessional box. People were coming to me, kneeling down in front of me, confessing their sins to me. And I, with the sign of the cross, was promising that I had the power to forgive their sins. I, a sinner, a man, was taking God's place, God's right. And that terrible voice was penetrating me saying, you are depriving God of His glory. If sinners want to obtain forgiveness of their sins, they ought to go to God, not you. It is God's law that they have broken, not yours. To God, therefore, they must make confession, and to God alone they must pray for forgiveness. No man can forgive sin, but Jesus can and does forgive sin. End of quote. The testimony of a priest who heard confession and realized one day, this is not what the Scripture is teaching. Should we confess our sins? Absolutely. Directly to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making provision for us to be cleansed, making provision to deal with sin before you and those that we've sinned against. Lord, teach us to do it biblically and not through some man-made formula. In Jesus' name, amen.